men who were guarding Jesus began mocking and beating him. They blindfolded him and demanded, "Prophesy, who hit you?" And they said many other insulting things to him. At daybreak, the council of the elders of the people, both the chief priests and the teachers of the law, met together, and Jesus was led before them. "If you are the Messiah," they said, "tell us." Jesus answered, "If I tell you, you will not believe me, and if I asked you, you would not answer. But from now on, the Son of Man will be seated at the right hand of the mighty God." They all asked, "Are you then the Son of God?" He replied, "You say that I am." Then they said, "Why do we need any more testimony? We have heard it from his own lips." Then the whole assembly rose and led him off to Pilate. And they began to accuse him, saying, "We have found this man subverting our nation. He opposes payment of taxes to Caesar and claims to be Messiah, a king." So Pilate asked Jesus, "Are you the king of the Jews?" "You have said so," Jesus replied. Then Pilate announced to the chief priests and the crowd, "I find no basis for a charge against this man." But they insisted, "He stirs up the people all over Judea by his teaching. He started in Galilee and has come all the way here." On hearing this, Pilate asked if the man was a Galilean. When he learnt that Jesus was under Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him to Herod, who was also in Jerusalem at that time. When Herod saw Jesus, he was greatly pleased, because for a long time he had been wanting to see him. From what he had heard about him, he hoped to see him perform a sign of some sort. He plied him with many questions, but Jesus gave him no answer. The chief priests and the teachers of the law were standing there, vehemently accusing him. Then Herod and his soldiers ridiculed and mocked him. Dressing him in an elegant robe, they sent him back to Pilate. That day, Herod and Pilate became friends. Before this, they had been enemies. Pilate called together the chief priests, the rulers, and the people, and said to them, "You brought me this man as one who was inciting the people to rebellion. I have examined him in your presence and have found no basis for your charges against him. Neither has Herod, for he sent him back to us. As you can see, he has done nothing to deserve death. Therefore, I will punish him and then release him." But the whole crowd shouted, "Away with this man! Release Barabbas to us." Barabbas had been thrown into prison for an insurrection in the city and for murder. Wanting to release Jesus, Pilate appealed to them again, but they kept shouting, "Crucify him, crucify him." For the third time, he spoke to them, "Why? What crime has this man committed? I have found in him no grounds for the death penalty. Therefore, I will have him punished and then release him." But with loud shouts, they insistently demanded that he be crucified, and their shouts prevailed. So Pilate decided to grant their demand. He released the man who had been thrown into prison for insurrection and murder, the one they asked for, and surrendered Jesus to their will.
Thank you very much, Sarah, for reading to us. It would be a great help, everybody, if you would have that passage open in front of you. You might have a Bible app on your phone or a real actual Bible with paper and ink and stuff. We're going to look at these verses together. I'm going to be a little bit more brief than I perhaps might be if we were all together in person on a Sunday morning, just because I think there are probably more distractions than usual. So we're not going to look at this at every little aspect that we could, of course not. But we do want to consider God's word carefully. So do, if you can, find access to a Bible at Luke chapter 22, beginning at verse 63 and going into chapter 23. And let's pray together as we come to God's word. Father God, as we consider again these last hours of Jesus' life before he was put to death, we pray that you would speak to us now by your Spirit. Help us to hear your voice. And please grow in us faith and obedience to Jesus, even at a difficult time, because we ask it in his name. Amen. Well, earlier this week, there was a story in the news about a priest in Italy, a priest who had died in hospital, and we were told that he had chosen to give up his respirator to someone much younger. Now, it turns out that that story might not be true, but the story is that he died so that the other patient could live. You can bet your trousers that even if that story isn't true, again and again in the last few days, there have been people who have acted in that selfless, extremely generous way. Some of us clapped at our windows and doors on Thursday night because we wanted to show, didn't we, in just a small way, our profound thanks and respect for NHS workers. Every time a doctor or a nurse or a hospital cleaner goes into work, they're putting themselves in harm's way, and some have died. Self-sacrifice is something that when we see it, when we hear about it, we can't help but have huge admiration for the person involved. And the films we watch, the stories we love, move us, don't they, when somebody stands in harm's way to protect their friend. Think of Aslan going to the stone table in the place of Edmund, or Harry Potter's parents standing in front of their baby. We talk about the ultimate sacrifice every year at Remembrance. And when we do, there's a real mix of emotions, isn't there? Gratitude, sorrow, perhaps shame that such a sacrifice is needed. The most moving, the most outrageous act of self-sacrifice that has ever taken place is recorded for us in our Bible passage today, as Jesus is sentenced to death. If you've been with us over the past few Sundays, we've been working through Luke chapter 22. We've seen the Last Supper, and last week Jesus arrested. He had been betrayed, and he prayed to his Father, "Not my will, but yours be done." Today we're going to see this series of desperate, futile attempts to prove Jesus' guilt. It won't work because he's guilty of nothing. And yet he will go to death willingly, deliberately. He's actually in complete control, even as he's arrested and beaten. You see, Jesus knew full well that his mission on earth was to die. He talks again and again about what's going to happen in Jerusalem, and he keeps saying that there is fulfillment here, fulfillment of all the promises of God over generations, centuries. Lots of that fulfillment happens here in this passage. So back in Luke chapter 9, verse 22, Jesus said, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law." That's clearly happening here in our passage, isn't it? And in chapter 18, verse 32, he says he'll be handed over to the Gentiles. Yes, Gentiles, here in our passage, Pilate. He says they will mock him, insult him, and spit on him. They will flog him and kill him. It's all happening as Jesus said it would. It's all happening according to the will of God, his eternal, perfect plan. And so at the end of our passage, Pilate gives into the crowd. He surrenders Jesus to their will. Jesus will be put to death. I want us to see two things in particular about that death sentence as we consider this passage. The first is that Jesus is sentenced to death, although he's clearly innocent. He's clearly innocent. There are kind of four main scenes in this Bible passage, sort of four trials, because, as I say, they're desperately trying to find a reason to put Jesus to death. So there's a trial before the Jewish leaders, which is the end of chapter 22. And then in chapter 23, there's a trial before Pilate, and then Herod, and then Pilate again. So four trials in all. And in amongst that, this innocent man is mocked and beaten, insulted and ridiculed. It is interesting, isn't it, that most of the time Jesus stays very quiet. And when he does speak, he doesn't really give the answers we want him to give. He's sort of cryptic, isn't he? You could be forgiven for thinking that Jesus is being deliberately difficult, but of course the truth is in many ways the other way around. So let's go to the first trial, chapter 22, verse 66 to 71. This is basically a meeting of the Sanhedrin, the Jewish ruling council. It's not a legal meeting for lots of reasons. They are breaking their own rules, but the authorities are desperately trying to pin something on Jesus. And that is why he gives these strange sort of non-committal teenager type answers to their very simple questions. Verse 67, if you're the Messiah, tell us. Well, if I tell you, you won't believe me. Verse 70, are you the Son of God? You say I am. If you've read the Gospels, if you've read Luke up to this point, you know for sure that the answer to those questions is yes, of course he's the Messiah. Of course he's the Son of God. We've been given more than enough proof of that. Blind people can see. Storms are calmed. The dead are raised. But Jesus knows that right here, right now, the questions aren't real. It's useless to answer. They have made up their minds that he deserves to die. And so he won't give them the straight answers. And yet in the middle of all of that, what he does give them is exactly the words they need to hear. He knows what he's doing. Verse 69, but from now on, the Son of Man will be seated at the right hand of the mighty God. There's the soundbite that you need, you Jewish rulers. It's absolutely true. But Jesus is now not going to bother entering into any more dialogue in these sham trials. Well, they've got their line. So at the beginning of chapter 23, they cart Jesus off to Pilate. They can't put him to death. For that, they need to hand Jesus over to the Roman occupiers, hand him over to the Gentiles. It gets more ridiculous because Pilate will not give a stuff that Jesus says he's the Son of God. Jesus says he's the one who sits with God in judgment. Why should Pilate be bothered about that? So they have to make up some lies. Verse 2, partway through, we have found this man subverting our nation. Really? He opposes payment of taxes to Caesar. No, he doesn't actually. And he claims to be Messiah, a king. Well, that's more interesting, and it has the advantage of being true. Pilate can maybe do something with that. A king who wants to challenge Caesar, perhaps? But it takes him no time, takes Pilate no time to have a chat with Jesus and conclude, verse 4, I find no basis for a charge. Jesus is innocent. We're going to speed up just a little bit. But Jesus ends up before Herod Antipas. Different Herod from the days when Jesus was a baby. This guy's a tetrarch. You can read more about that if you'd like to. Jesus happens to come from Galilee. So this is very much a case of passing the buck. Herod is keen to meet Jesus, verse 8. Maybe he'll see a miracle. That would be fun. But Jesus is not playing. Jesus keeps his mouth shut. And all he gets there, all Jesus gets, is more mockery. Amazing self-control. Amazing. That the king of all kings, who could silence Herod or Pilate in a second, remains silent himself, even when his claim to kingship is completely mocked, even when he's shamefully treated. So back they go to Pilate, and he says three times, this couldn't be clearer, three times he says that Jesus is innocent. We've seen him say it once already, but three more. Verse 14, towards the end, I have found no basis for your charges against him. Herod agrees, and so at the end of verse 15, he has done nothing to deserve death. And verse 22, again towards the end of the verse, or midway through the verse, I found in him no grounds for the death penalty. Absolutely no doubt that Jesus is innocent. And yet Pilate offers to have Jesus flogged. He keeps talking about innocence, but if you want, I'll have him flogged and then released. It's horribly unfair. He'll do that if it'll appease the mob. But of course that won't do. They insist on crucifixion. Crucifixion is a horrible, humiliating form of execution. It was only ever used for the lowest of the low. And this crowd will accept nothing less for a clearly innocent man. Jesus is sentenced to death, although he's clearly innocent. Related to that, the second big thing I want us to see is that he's sentenced to death in place of a murderer. Sentenced to death, though, is clearly innocent, and sentenced to death in place of a murderer. You couldn't really have a clearer opposite, could you? Jesus is clearly innocent, Barabbas clearly isn't. Verse 19, Barabbas had been thrown into prison for an insurrection in the city and for murder. He's a dangerous man. And actually, he is guilty of the thing Jesus is being accused of. This word insurrection, he's been stirring up the people and leading them to rebel against the state. Luke, I think, assumes that his readers know about the Jewish tradition of releasing a prisoner at Passover. The other gospel writers tell us about that tradition in their accounts. You sort of imagine that Jesus is the obvious choice of a person to be released, isn't he? He's kind of a political prisoner. He's clearly not going to do anybody any harm. Actually, he does loads of good wherever he goes. Releasing Jesus makes a huge amount of sense. And Barabbas, a man who has stirred up riots and committed murder. Who would you rather have loose on the streets of Jerusalem tonight? With one voice, the crowd shouts for Barabbas to be released. A dangerous man goes free. A clearly innocent, loving, generous man is sent to be crucified. And he's not just an innocent man, he's the Son of God. He's the Messiah, God's chosen king. He takes Barabbas's place. It's an outrageous swap, isn't it? It's horrendously unjust. You know that today Pilate would be taken to the International Criminal Court or somewhere. This is a huge miscarriage of justice. But it's what Jesus chooses. As I say, at any point, he could have silenced a lot of them. But we have heard him say in the previous verses that he will obey his Father's will. His body will be broken. His blood will be poured out for many. The prophet Isaiah, speaking hundreds of years before Christ, says of him, "He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth." Isaiah 53, verse 7, clearly being fulfilled here in Jesus, the innocent man who remains silent. And of course, if you know it, in that same chapter, we're told that by his wounds, we are healed. That silence, that commitment of Jesus to go to death, though he knew his innocence better than anyone, that was for us. He took the place of a criminal, and the criminal went free. It's very easy for us to look at the various characters in this account and to think, well, we would have acted very, very differently. We are horrified at the mistreatment Jesus receives from the people who should have known better. We're outraged by his suffering. We wouldn't ever act like Pilate, would we? Well, have we ever given in to pressure and turned a blind eye to a clear injustice? Have we ever failed to help somebody when it was within our power to do that? We would never act like Herod, would we? Well, have any of us ever looked to Jesus just kind of for a show? We're sort of interested and maybe we'd like to know more, but we're totally put off by his claim as king on our lives, and so we basically ignore him. We don't want to have to do anything differently as a result of our encounter with Jesus. Maybe we are like Herod. We would never act like the crowd and like the Jewish leaders, though, would we? Well, have we ever insisted on our own way, even when all the facts are clearly against us? Have we ever treated somebody unfairly? Have we ever gossiped about somebody because they're more popular than we are? Well, at least we're not like Barabbas, most of us, a man who was guilty of murder. Except, what did Jesus teach us about murder? He said in the Sermon on the Mount, "But you have heard that it was said to the people long ago, 'You shall not murder,' and anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. But I tell you that anyone who is angry with a brother or a sister will be subject to judgment." The truth is, we all deserve the judgment that Jesus received. He's the only one who doesn't. We're Barabbas. And Jesus would take our place. He doesn't go to the cross for respectable people, religious people, nice people. He goes for people like me. People who get angry with each other from time to time. People who say things we regret. People who act foolishly. People who neglect to treat each other the way God would have us. People who disobey the God who made us and loves us. For all who trust in Jesus, he's taken that to the cross. And so we live. In very strange and uncertain times, let's be amazed at the one who faced a greater ordeal than we ever can. The only one who didn't deserve it. Let's be quiet, and then I'll lead us in a prayer. Lord Jesus Christ, we praise you that though you were clearly innocent, you were mocked and beaten and given to death in the place of a murderer, in the place of anyone who has fallen short in the way that you did not, anyone who would come to you for forgiveness. Father God, please help us more and more to be amazed, to marvel at Jesus' commitment to go to death, his silence as the suffering servant of Isaiah 53. Help us to see that his death is in our place, and so to commit to following him all of our days. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.